his sake. Amen. Now we come to this new development, conversation with the introduction of Elihu, and he steps onto the stage at a time when Job's friends had said all that they could regarding Job's suffering. Really ran out of things to say. They're frustrated and they are exasperated to comfort Job, but the more they tried to do that, the more they became exasperated when Job refused to accept their interpretation of his suffering. The friends reasoned that all the suffering that had come upon Job was a sign of God's displeasure upon him for sin in his life. You remember how Eliphaz, who was the oldest of the three, began by stating that God rewards righteousness and he punishes wickedness. The righteous never suffer and the wicked never prosper. That was his proposition, his philosophy. And therefore, these calamities in Job's life indicated that Job must be guilty of some great hidden sin that he is not owning up to. Bildad followed, seeking to convince Job that God's lack of intervention to reverse his troubles was further evidence that there was something amiss in his life. If you were pure, Job, he says, if you were pure and upright, God would arise speedily and God would reverse your troubles and all would be well and all would be prosperous again. And therefore, because God has not intervened, it's a sign that he is displeased with you because of sin in your life. Finally, so far, joined the discussion, and he pointed out to Job that what he suffered was actually less than what he deserved. He says, Job, I would have you to know that God is exacting from you less then your iniquity deserveth. But that statement was incorrect, theologically untrue, because God cannot punish some sin and leave other sins unpunished. He would be unjust if he did that. All these men could see the picture so clear in their minds, and therefore they called upon Job to confess his sin and to repent of it, and God would restore his favor, and Job would prosper again. Job, however, denied their accusations and their assumptions. His conscience was clear. He knew he was not guilty of known sin. He says through the course of the conversation, if there's something that I have done that I am not aware of, Lord, show me. But with regard to known sin, Job's conscience was clear. He says, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent of this charge that you're bringing against me. I know that I'm a genuine believer. I know that I love the Lord and that I trust Him. And as he began to think on these things and as he listened to the reasoning of his friends, his mind became greatly confused. He began to wonder who and what God was and is. And he reasoned that the only explanation for his trouble was God had now regarded him as an enemy and God was treating him as a wicked man, though he had been righteous. And he began to think hard thoughts and harsh thoughts concerning God. He became confused because of the counsel that his friends were giving him. And thus, an impasse was reached. We come to this point in chapter 32 where the conversation ends. The friends were accusing Job of sin, and Job was denying that charge and thinking that God had now regarded him as an enemy. And they've reached this impasse, nobody is going to give way. And so the conversation between Job and the three friends ends. And it's at this point that Elihu enters. You can see that in verse 2 of this chapter. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. He was justifying himself against the accusations his friends were making. And then verse 3, his wrath was kindled against the three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so here he is, he's very angry. He's angry at what he has heard. He's angry with Job and he's angry with the three friends. And he feels now that he must speak and he must put the matter right and he must impart his superior wisdom in this situation of confusion. Now there's a difference of interpretation as to the rightness or the wrongness of the input of Elihu. Some suggest that because he was not mentioned along with the other three in God's rebuke at the end of the book, you remember how the Lord called the three men by name and he said, "My wrath is kindled against thee." Well, Elihu is not mentioned with them. And some commentators suggest that because he's not mentioned along with them in God's rebuke, therefore what he said must have been good and must have been right. His counsel must have been sound and scriptural and spiritual. But there are others who take a different opinion. And they hold to the position that he was not mentioned with the other three because the Lord was dealing with them as unsaved men, as unrighteous men who needed to be saved. And God was addressing that need in their lives and in their hearts. And through that he brought them to repentance and brought them to the acknowledging of the truth. But Elihu's not mentioned with them because Elihu was a believer, but a believer whose counsel was greatly flawed in so many ways. And if you look at chapter 38, you will find as soon as Elihu finishes speaking, the Lord answers. Verse 1, chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And the position is that the Lord is speaking here concerning Elihu, because Elihu has just finished speaking. And the Lord steps in and he says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Indicating that Elihu's counsel was flawed. Now, I hold to this particular interpretation and opinion regarding Elihu. And I'm not being dogmatic in this. You can hold to the other view if you so desire, and you can seek to convince me afterwards. But I think that Elihu's counsel, sincere as it was greatly flawed in a number of ways. And I think the Lord has allowed him to be included in order that we see this and that we might learn from it. Now, the first thing that we've got to notice here is the claim of Elihu. If we're going to glean any profit from this young man's input, we must recognize the claim that he made of himself. It sat for a long time, and it was a long conversation, running from chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 31. That was a long time, a long discussion. And he sat all this time listening to Job and his friends. He has held his silence in respect for these men. He's a young man and they're much older than him. He's held his silence, but when they had finished and this impasse had been reached, he felt he really must give his opinion. Look at verse 5. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then was his wrath kindled. Verse 16, when I had waited. Verse 17, I said, I will answer also my part, I also will show mine. opinion. He's thinking that there are things here that have not been mentioned in the course of this discussion that really need to be mentioned. If we're going to understand these things that have happened in Job's life. And so he feels he must give his opinion. He's angry with Job because Job defended himself. And he's angry with the friends because they failed to reprove Job and to convince him of his alleged error. And so he steps forward, and as he does so, he makes a tremendous claim. Look at chapter 33 and verse 6. Chapter 33 and verse 6, he says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I am according to thy wish in God's stead." He repeats it again in chapter 36. And the verse 1. He says, "Suffer me a little," verse 2, "and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf." Now what he is referring to is something that had been discussed by Job and his friends. You remember last week when we looked at Sophar's first appearance, that Sophar desires that God would step into this situation and that God would speak. Chapter 11. And he says there in that verse, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is." He's saying, Job, if only God would speak, God would show that you're wrong in your whole outlook and perspective. And then Job, after this, in chapter 23, he takes up that same thought. Only he's contradicting so far. And he's saying, if only I could come before God, and if only he would speak, then he would set the matter right. He would show that I'm righteous and that I'm not guilty of these charges that you're laying against me. Chapter 23, verse 2, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." What Job is saying, if only God would allow me to come before him and present his case, I know what he would say. I know what he would say. I know that he would vindicate my righteousness and my sincerity. I know what he would say, but my problem is I cannot find him. I look on the right hand and he's not there. On the left he's not there. I go forward, I go backward, but I cannot find him. And oh, if God only would come and speak, he would show that I am not guilty of these charges that you accuse me of. And there was Elihu listening to Sophar and listening to Job, desiring God to come in and speak. And now he says, "But Job, I am according to your wish. I'm the fulfillment of your wish. I have come to speak on God's behalf. I have come to speak in God's stead." Now that's a tremendous claim to make. And I think it is something that we need to keep in mind as we contemplate what this young man says. He's really claiming inspiration and he's claiming revelation. And if that is the case, then everything that he says will be without error. It will be infallible. But that brings us to his explanation. He's come to speak now, and he sought to explain Job's circumstances by outlining some basic characteristics of God. As you read through these chapters, you will find that Elihu mentions much about God. If you look at chapter 33 and the verse 12, He says, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. That's the first statement that he makes concerning God. God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. And the first thing that he says about God is that he's unaccountable in his works. God is not accountable to anyone for what he does. He's not accountable because he's sovereign. He's the Most High God. There's none above him, and there's none beside him. He's over all his works. And he's greater than man, and he's not accountable for any of his works. Then in chapter 34 and verse 10, he says, chapter 34 and verse 10, therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Now he's saying God is unchangeable in his holiness. He's unaccountable in his works because he's sovereign. And he's unchangeable in his holiness. He does not pervert judgment or justice. He always does what is right. He can never do anything that is wrong or wicked. He's unchangeable in his holiness. Then in chapter 36 and the verse 26, he highlights the fact that God is unsearchable in his wisdom. Behold, God is great and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. Then if you come into chapter 37 and verse 23, really from this point onwards, he's highlighting the unsearchableness of God. He says in verse 23 of chapter 37, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. He is unsearchable in his wisdom. Cannot find him out. And there are things that God does that are inexplicable to our finite minds. Things that we are not privy to in the mind of God, in the counsel of God. He's unsearchable in his wisdom. So he's making these statements now. And these statements in themselves, we cannot find fault with. It's only when we come to Elihu's application of these truths. For God is sovereign and he's unaccountable. And God is holy and he's unchangeable in his holiness. He cannot do wickedness. And God is unsearchable. He's past finding out. But it's how Elihu applies these truths that the fault and the flaw is manifested. Elihu approached Job's predicament from the viewpoint of chastening. He doesn't deal so much with the initial sufferings that Job experienced in the first two chapters, but rather with his response to that suffering. And you remember that Job initially responded in a most commendable way. He bowed his head and he worshipped the Lord. But as time went on and as he listened to the counsel of his friends, his mind became confused as he tried to work it all out in his mind. And he came to this position where he says, God, who is he? He's confused as to the very being, the nature of God. And he's sinking down into a slough of despondency and despair and confusion. And the only explanation that he can give to this, He says, I am a genuine believer. I trust the Lord. And I am seeking to do what is righteous in the sight of God. And my conscience is clear. And all these things have come upon me. The only explanation I can give is that God has now regarded me as a wicked man, and I cannot understand it. He's thrown into great perplexity. And it's this perplexity, it's this confusion, it's this response that Elihu takes up. And Elihu basically says to Job that God was now dealing with him in chastisement because of the way that he had responded to the providence of God in his life. In chapter 33, he brings this in. He's talking about the way that God works in providence. And he says in verse 19, concerning men, he says, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy. He will render unto man his righteousness. What Elihu is saying here is that God brings this chastisement in order to turn us on to him. And if we turn to him, then the Lord will restore his favor. Chapter 34 and verse 31. Surely it is meet or right to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Then in chapter 36, in verse 8, he says concerning men, if they be bound in fetters and beholden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. What he is saying is that when God brings trouble into our lives, it may very often be without explanation. And it's how we respond to that that matters. And he says, if we do not respond right, if we do not respond well, then God brings further chastening upon us. And that's really how he's looking at Job. And he's saying, Job, if you will listen to the voice of God's chastening rod in your life and turn to the Lord, then he will prosper you again. Verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity. You can see there's not very much difference between what Elihu is saying and what the friends have said. He holds out this promise of prosperity. But in Job's case, he's saying, Job, you have... Verse 16, of chapter 36, even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness. And that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. See what he's doing now? You See, the other men had come along and they'd said, Job, your sufferings are signs of God's displeasure against your sin. You're hiding sin and you must confess it and repent of it. And Job said, I'm not. And he begins to reason, well, if this is the case, then the Lord must have turned to regard me as a wicked man, and he's thinking hard thoughts of God. And Elihu comes in and he says, now this reaction, Job, instead of humbling yourself, instead of turning to the Lord, you fulfill the judgment of the wicked. And so all this is chastisement upon your life. But Elihu's assessment of Job was not right. Remember what the Lord had said? My servant Job, there's none like him in all the earth. And at the end of the chapter, the end of the whole incident, God says, you've not spoken that which is right concerning me as my servant Job had. Elihu's assessment was not right. And you see this in particular in the quotations that he makes from what Job had said or what he alleged he had said. Look at chapter 33, for instance. Chapter 33 and verse 8. He says, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Elihu was really going beyond the mark. We noticed in our previous studies that Job did not confess to be sinless. He confessed to sin and he was trusting in the Savior and trusting in the coming work of Christ for his salvation. But when he claimed innocence, it was in relation to those direct charges that his friends were making against him of specific sins, hidden sin in his life. And he says, I'm innocent of those. So he has really distorted what Job had said. Then if you turn to chapter 34 and verse 9, he says, or verse 5 it is, chapter 34 and verse 5, for Job hath said, I am righteous and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. This is what Job has said. There's no profit in serving the Lord. Chapter 35 and verse 3. Again he said to Job, thou hast said, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? It's quoting Job. And he's saying, Job, this is what you've said. There's no profit in serving God. There's no profit in being righteous if this is all that happens to a righteous man in this life. But Elihu had got it wrong. So very wrong. Turn back to chapter 21. And let's consider this quotation of Job. Verse 7, Job is speaking to the friends and he says in verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? He's talking about the wicked. And when you come down to verse 14, therefore they say unto God, that is the wicked, say unto God, depart from us. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? This is not the expression of Job's belief. Job is only repeating what the wicked have said. There's no profit in serving God and living righteous. Job is quoting the wicked. But Elihu takes this and he applies it to Job and he says, Job, this is what you've said. This is the expression of your belief. This is what you believe. And he's got it all wrong. It reminds us how carefully we need to listen to what a person says. And we need to consider the context in which they say it. And if that rule is true in ordinary life, how much more is it true and how much more is it important when it comes to the Word of God? When we consider what God has said, we need to listen carefully and we need to listen in context. You know, the greatest illustration of that is in John chapter 21. If you turn over to that passage, John chapter 21, the Lord is with his disciples now after the resurrection. And he's just told Peter what he wants him to do, go and feed my sheep. And Peter saw John, the beloved disciple, and he said, Lord, what shall this man do? In verse 22 of John chapter 21, Jesus saith unto him, that is unto Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple, that is John, that John should not die. Yet Jesus saith not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, if I will that he should live until I come again, what is that to thee? You see, they had lost sight of the little word if, I will. They hadn't listened exactly to what the Lord had said and had taken it out of the context. And as a result, this saying spread abroad that John would not die and he would live until the Lord's return. And here we have Elihu doing the same. He's listening to this conversation. He's listening to what Job has said. But he has failed to recognize that Job is only expressing what the wicked have said. He's not expressing his own belief. How much more important it is when we come to the Word of God that we listen to what God says. And listen carefully and listen in the context. How much error has been propagated simply because the Word of God has not been examined carefully and examined in its context. Elihu's assessment